For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we've been studying Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we're at the halfway point in this letter. The first two chapters of this letter, as we've seen, focus almost entirely on what Jesus Christ has done for us. And now in the second half of this letter, Paul shifts his focus to explaining how we are to respond to what Jesus Christ has done for us. For most of this second half of the letter, Paul is kind of painting a portrait of a change in our lives that God is working toward. And you see in chapter 3, verse 10, he speaks of this. He says, "You are being renovated according to the knowledge of Christ." And so he says, if you've met Christ, if you've entrusted your life to him, then God is in the process of renovating your life so that it comes more and more to resemble the life of Jesus Christ. Now, you all know that renovation is a far more radical procedure than cosmetic, painting a room. And he's saying that God is way down deep in our lives, taking certain things out all the way down to the studs and the plumbing, even beyond that. And he's in the process of restoring or renovating the contours of our lives. And you notice the wording very carefully. We are being renovated. That means that you're not doing this by your power or wisdom. God is renovating you. And you notice that it's an ongoing process. You are being renovated. And he will finish the renovation project of every single person who trusts Christ. It will not be finished until Christ returns, and until then, he is utterly committed to do all that is his part in initiating this renovation project. And so, in chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 6, Paul gives us a portrait of what this renovation project looks like, what it involves. He said it involves deep-seated ethical change, not just adjusting some of our outward behaviors, but deep-seated change in our values and in our attitudes and in our motivations. He speaks of how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and he describes a way of relating to each other that goes way beyond being, superficially courteous into a life of voluntary serving love towards one another. And then he speaks about this renovation project as it touches on our lives at work and in the family where we spend most of our waking hours. And he says this renovation project is about him changing you to where you live as a servant, Christ-like servant, as you play these roles. And then he finally ends with a picture of how it is that this renovation project affects those who are what he calls outsiders, people who not only are not yet believers in Jesus Christ, but who may be very different than we are, very different culturally, ethnically, socioeconomically, morally, very different in what they believe. And he says, God is out to renovate your heart and your life so that you relate to such people with a winsome wisdom and love and graciousness that represents Jesus to them in an attractive way. All this and more. The question is, what is the key to this renovation or transformation process? What is it that I do that unleashes God's power to renovate me in an ongoing way? What is the core spiritual dynamic that I cooperate with in this process? What does that look like? And if you were here last week, then Paul went out of his way to say what the key is not. It is not focusing on a bunch of rituals. It is not embarking on a quest to have some dramatic spiritual experience. It is not simply embracing some external rules, prohibitions, and imposing your moral willpower to stay away from certain things. Those are the wrong keys that tragically have characterized much of Christian spirituality. He says, those things have the effect of cosmetically making you look more religious, but they have no power to renovate your life. Now, that's why in this latter part of the book, as he starts talking about spiritual transformation or renovation, Paul begins with the key. Let's read it. It's in verses 1 through 4. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Well, I've taken the liberty of underlining the key, just so that we don't miss it. Set your hearts on the things above. Set your minds on the things above. This is the essence of our part in this renovation project. And so we just want to spend our time this morning answering these three questions. What does it mean to set your heart or mind on the things above? Secondly, why is this so important? You need to have some convictions about why this is important. And then thirdly and lastly, how do we do this? All right, first of all then, what does this mean? First of all, the word heart has the idea of our desires or our affections. So, you know, we speak of the heart's desire. This has to do with what the great treasure of your life is, because we're all seeking some treasure. The word mind, of course, has to do primarily with the way you think or your perspective about things. So he is calling for us to cultivate a fundamentally different mental focus and a fundamentally different treasure for our hearts. He says that our heart and mind focus now should be on the things above. And the things above, as we'll see in just a moment, yes, it refers ultimately to Jesus Christ, but you notice he speaks of the things, plural. And as we'll see in just a moment in the passage, he's referring to what I will call our new identity in Christ. The things that are now true about you on the deepest level. And so to set your heart and your mind on the things above means to make your new identity in Christ both your mental focus and your greatest treasure. The moment that you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, he takes away your old identity and he bestows permanently on you a radically new identity. In another passage, Paul can go so far as to say, if anyone is united with Christ, he is a new creature. The old things that were true of you on an identity level have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Both of my daughters were adopted at 3 and 4 days, respectively. And I remember so vividly that in each case, after a short period of time, we had to appear before a judge with our daughter in our arms. I don't remember a lot about what the judge said. It was probably some legalese. What I remember very vividly is the rapping of the gavel as the gavel went down and the pronouncement of the judge. I hereby declare that Jamie Lynn DeLashmet is your daughter. That Abby Elizabeth DeLashmet is your daughter. And at that moment, their identity was changed. And that means that in many ways, what was true of me and of my wife as a family became true of them. And, you know, I've learned since that with children who are adopted, the struggle for identity is a critically important issue. There are deep-seated identity questions that adopted children have. And the direction of their lives and the fruitfulness of their lives depend in large measure on living out from their new identity rather than their old identity. This is a picture, a parallel of what the Bible says is true for all of us. So notice in this passage then how Paul refers to three critically important aspects of our new identity. He says, you have been raised with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. This imagery of being seated at the right hand is an imagery about royalty, and that it presumes a king with great dignity and honor. And to be seated at the right hand of the king is the son's place of honor. And at his right hand, he has access to the king's presence, and he has access to the king's authority. And so Paul is saying, before you meet Christ, you are an orphan. You are, whether you knew it or not, you were living a life that was fundamentally cut off from your king, and you were on your own without access to his presence or his authority. All that has changed when you met Christ. That's a part of your new identity. Secondly, he says you died, that is, your old identity died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The word life is zoe. It means our spiritual life. And he's referring here to the relationship of love that now exists between you and God from the moment that you meet Christ. By implication, before you meet Christ, before you belong to him, you are alienated from God. You are separated from God. But he says, now, having met Christ, your life, your love relationship with God is utterly secure. You see, he goes out of his way, says, that love relationship now is hidden with Christ in God. It's almost like a double pocket. This is the Spirit of God unites you with Christ. He puts you in Christ, and Christ is hidden away in God. He's saying this is a permanent securing of this relationship. And then thirdly, he speaks of our destiny as children of God through Christ. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The Bible teaches that before we meet Christ, our destiny is one of death, corruption, and judgment. But he says, when you meet Christ, then you become an heir of his destiny. And when he returns, you will see him in radiant glory. You will be in the presence of God with him. His glory will transform even your body so that you will radiate the majestic glory of God, and you will live in a new universe that is utterly suffused with God's glorious presence. This is your destiny if you belong to God through Jesus Christ. Now, all of these things, these are identity statements. All of these things and many more things become true of you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you may be very new in your faith. Your faith in Christ may be very weak lately. Your behavior lately may be very inconsistent with the profession of your faith. None of those things alter your identity in the least bit, because this identity has been bought for you and bestowed upon you by the work of Christ on your behalf. It's not subject in any way to your works for God. It's the most true thing about you, because this is who God says you are. Now, the question then is, are you increasingly living your life out from this identity, this truth about who you are? Is this description of your truest self, is this becoming more and more the mental identity default focus? Are the privileges of this identity becoming increasingly the object of your great joy and treasure in life? Paul says the answer to that question is absolutely connected to the renovation project that God wants to undertake in your life. You see? Now, folks, this is work. It's work. It's work to set your heart and to set your mind on the things above. You should be able to see that by the words themselves. To set your heart or mind describes something that we exert ourselves to do. And the verb tense here in both cases is continuous. That is, go on setting your heart, go on setting your mind. And so both the intensiveness of the verb and the continuous tense of the verb are implying that there's something leaning against us in this area that we have to consciously lean toward and cultivate this awareness of our identity. And most of you know what I'm talking about. You know, you have grown up with a very different identity than the one that God's bestowed upon you. And if I can use the expression, there are very, very deep identity grooves out of which most of us operate by default. You know, and some of these grooves are very negative. You know, if you were abused sexually or physically as a child, if you grew up in a hypercritical home where you were constantly berated for how your performance, so that you were basically told you're a failure in my eyes, these have a devastating impact on our lives because of the lie that the identity lie that they give us. And some of you know firsthand what I'm talking about. Now, for some of us, these identity lie grooves are very positive. You may have grown up as the winner in your home, and you're the one that always got the approval of your parents because you got good grades. You're the one who got the approval of your coaches because you were good at sports. You were the one who got the approval and praise of your friends because you could get the girls or the guys. You're the one who's had great academic performance in college. You got the good job. You're making the big bucks. You've got the career that our culture says makes you what? Makes you somebody. See? And yet maybe those old identity lie grooves are even more destructive than the negative ones. So there's work to be done here. The renovation of your life will follow closely from the renewal of your mind and heart pertaining to your identity. Now, but I want to say And I want to show you why this is so worth it. This is where you got to be busy. And a lot of you aren't growing because you're not busy here. This is where you got to be busy, but it is so, so worth it. Why is it worth it? Why is this so important? How, as I said earlier, how is it that this is our part which unleashes the power of God's Spirit to renovate our lives? Well, I'm going to give you two reasons. They're both really sketched out for us in the rest of chapter 3, but that will come later. Here's the first one. This is so important because only this gets at the root of your sinful habits and the addictions that plague and corrupt your life. Some of these addictions are socially unacceptable. Some of them are socially rewarded, but they're equally corrupting and damaging. Why do I say this? Why do I say only this will uproot these things? Well, I say that in contrast to, for example, religion, because religion focuses primarily on our outward behavior. Religion says that by the exertion of your moral willpower, by the imposition on yourself of certain things that aren't allowed, by social sanctions and peer pressure, that's the way of change. And you can modify your behavior to a certain degree through those religious, externalistic measures. But they will never, never get at the heart of what's driving your habits and your addictions. You want to know why? The answer was summarized in that song, I don't know how many years ago, a couple decades ago. Trite in some ways, but profoundly true. Because two songs. One, Everyone's Got a Hungry Heart. Your heart is hungry for love. Your heart is, you are wired to need love and approval and significance. And the other song talks about looking for love in all the wrong places. That's profoundly true. Your hungry heart, your heart that is hungry for love to the core of your being, it has to look for love. And if you don't learn, if you don't receive the love of God through Jesus Christ into your soul, and if you don't learn to live in and rest in and trust in the love that God has for you through Jesus Christ, then you're going to go looking for that elsewhere. And that's what sets your life on fire. Let's just take a couple of examples. Okay, so let's say you're a shopaholic. It's epidemic in our culture. You spend way beyond your budget on clothes and shoes, for example. That's, now if I could pick on guys, it would be tools and toys. Cars. Yeah, see, isn't it interesting how we see each other's shopaholic addictions better than we see our own? Yeah. So you spend way past your budget on things that you don't need, whatever it is. And, you know, so this is causing problems in your life. You know, you've got debt now that's increasing the anxiety in your life. You've got conflict between you and your spouse because they're upset that you're plunging them deeper into debt. Okay, what are you going to do about this? Okay, now look, you know, it's important on one level for you to, you know, have some accountability in this area where you've got to, you know, report what you want to buy to your spouse before you buy it. Maybe you should go further than that. Maybe you should direct deposit your paycheck into an account that you can't access. I don't know. Maybe you should go to that cash program where you put cash from each week from your allowance into different envelopes. These are all good. Sometimes our addictions are so destructive that we got to go to the ER and stop the bleeding. This will never deal with your addiction. It will never uproot it. The best that might happen is that you'll find your way to transition into another, more socially acceptable addiction. But you will not uproot this. You want to know why? Because you're looking for love. Through those clothes, through those shoes, through that boat, that car, those tools. When I talk to people who are shopaholics for clothing and shoes, you know, what you have to ask is, why? Why are you doing this? What's driving you to keep buying clothes and shoes that you don't need? And there are more than one answer. There's more than one answer to that question. But at its root, the answer always is, it's about love. I don't feel lovable. Unless I am able to win the attraction or the attention, in this case, of someone from the opposite sex. You see, what is that? That's an identity issue. I'm not loved in a way that gets at the hunger in my soul. And so probably somewhere growing up, parental influence, definitely social marketing influence, you've been duped into this blind alley that corrupts your soul, causes conflict, anxiety, etc. See, until you learn the love of a God who is devastatingly accurate about how sinful you are, but who loves you so much that he freely gave his only son just so that he could have you, who is delighted in you, you'll never be freed from this. You know, it's the same with porn. Is it good to have a porn accountability partner? Yeah. Is it good to have porn software? Yeah. Is it good to, you know, these are all good. But they'll never get at the issue. They'll never get at the issue. Because again, with most men who are addicted to porn, the bottom line issue is an identity issue. The desire, the need to feel that there's someone who admires me, who's excited by my presence. And that's something God put in you. But he put it in you so that he could satisfy. And until you receive that love of God and learn how to believe in it and rest in it and trust it and turn to it when you're feeling insecure or when you're feeling down and you want to be medicated, you'll never be freed from what drives your porn addiction. Why do you work 80 hours a week so that you neglect your spouse and your kids? Why do you do that? Look at all the problems it's caused. I know why you do it. You're doing it because of an identity issue. Because somewhere along the line, you've opted into the lie that only as I achieve advancement in work, et cetera, and so forth, the approval of my boss, whatever it is, my parents, through this, that's how I'm going to be somebody. You'll never get at it in another way. We could go on and on here today. We should go on and on here today. Are you in touch with what's driving your life on this level? You see, that's what I mean when I say that only this will really get at the roots of your sinful habits and addictions. It's not flashy. It's not like flip a switch. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ that you enter into. And it is a growing posture of remembering and focusing on and learning to delight in the love that he has for you. The other side of the coin is that this will liberate anyone from any addiction or sinful habit. It's the power of God. I'll give you one more reason why it's so important to work at this, because only this motivates you to freely and joyfully love others. Look, the best that religion can do is that through peer pressure and guilt motivation and other rules and sanctions, religion can modify our behavior so that we're relatively courteous and civil. On the other hand, you'll find on a deeper level, religion actually promotes ill will and relational conflict. You want to know why? Because in religion, your identity is based on how you're superior to the people around you. You're more moral. You have more scriptural knowledge. You're more devoted. You are part of the group that's more holy than the other group. And that's why the history of religion is a history of conflict. Not only interpersonal conflict, but national conflict. James says, what is it that causes the quarrels among you? It's this. But to learn about and to receive and to trust in and to depend upon and to delight in and to treasure the love that God has for you through Jesus Christ when you don't deserve it, oh, that will create humility towards others. And it will actually do a miracle in your heart so that you increasingly delight in giving God's love away to other people. This is what I call the Scrooge principle. Many of you know that I love that story, that movie. The best version is the one in which George C. Scott plays Scrooge. I'm better than you if you have a different favorite. You probably know the story. And, you know, it's so profoundly moving to me because, you know, the question is, what is it that transformed Ebenezer Scrooge from a self-righteous, nasty miser who hoarded his money and judged everyone around him? What is it that transformed him into a man who joyfully gave large sums of his money away to the poor and who embraced a way of life that gladly, of glad generosity to other people? You say, well, it's just a story. Oh, it's a story, but it illustrates this truth right here. And you know, the catalyst for that change was those three visitations by the three Christmas spirits. And you need to evaluate carefully what happened there. Some people say, well, the spirit showed him the needy people of the world. They did, and it did affect him, but that's not the key. Some say, well, the spirits revealed to him how his father deeply hurt him and rejected him. And so how he erected a self-protective shield around him to keep other people from hurting him. Those are all true, but they do not account for the change. You can see need all around you, and you can get real psychological insight into your brokenness, and it will not transform you into this kind of person. Only one thing did. And that was at the end of the third spirit's visit when Scrooge prostrated himself face down before his own tombstone and acknowledged that he deserved the judgment of God. And he begged for undeserved mercy. You remember that it was the following morning when he awoke and realized that he was still alive, that he'd received mercy. That's why he jumped up and danced on his bed, so undignified. That's why he ran to his bedroom window, swung open the window, called to the kid in the alley below, told him to go to the poulterer's shop, buy the biggest turkey, take it to Cratchit's house, but by all means don't tell him who paid for it. And then he giggled to himself after he did that. Do you remember? That's what sent him over to his nephew's house, who he had snubbed his whole life up to that, viewed him as a loser, and humbly apologized to him and asked his forgiveness and got reconciled with him. That's what moved him toward a way of life that took joy in giving sacrificially. Brothers and sisters, a lot of us have accepted courteous, civil selfishness as the Christian way of life. And God has so much more that he wants to do in our hearts. He wants to do a Scrooge-like work. Day by day and month by month, so that your heart, which lives out of and treasures and thinks often of and is amazed by the undeserved love of God, is moved by the Spirit of God then to want to give his love to others and to take joy from doing so and to discover the amazing miracle that as you give his love away in that way, your heart's capacity to experience and receive and enjoy his love only grows. That's the pulse beat of Christian spirituality. And only this can do it. Only this can do it. And may we never settle for less than the increasing uprooting of our sinful habits and addictions. May we never settle for less than the increasing enjoyment of giving ourselves away to other undeserving people as a child of God who's loved undeservedly. You see why this is so important? You see why Paul begins here as he begins to describe the Christian life? Is this what you want? If you're a child of God, you want this. In fact, if you're not a child of God, you know in your heart, this is what I want. How do you get it? How do you get it? Well, first of all, don't get the cart before the horse. Before you can set your heart and mind on this new identity as the beloved child of God, you must first receive this new identity by humbly entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ as the one who through his death bore your sin and your guilt and delivered you from the wrath of God, which you rightly deserve. You must take your place with Scrooge and say, God, have mercy on me through what your son did for me. That's why John in John 1:12 says that as many as received Christ, to them God gives this new identity to be the children of God. To receive Christ, the word there means to put out the welcome mat. It means to welcome him into your life as your Savior, as the one who rescues you and introduces you to the God who made you. Have you done that? If you haven't, I beg you to. I'll beg you. Paul says in another passage, I beg you, be reconciled to God. This is a decision that will bring good into your life beyond any of your wildest calculations. And the only cost is to your pride. Humble yourself and ask him for mercy through Christ. Then you become a child of God. All that we've talked about so far, these dynamics become operative in you. How then can we, practically set our hearts and our minds on this new identity? The Bible gives us many practical ways. I'm going to briefly remind you of two that we've already touched on, and then I'm going to spend a little bit more time on two that we haven't. And there are others besides. First of all, you do this by getting lots of what I am calling gospel-centered teaching. Gospel-centered teaching simply means teaching from the Bible that centers on Jesus Christ and how what he has given you, that centers on that. My guess is that if you come here regularly, you're doing this. Why do you come here? You don't come here because people are taking attendance. You don't come here to punch some clock. I doubt that you're here to socially network. You're definitely not dressing to impress. Why do you come here? My guess is that you come here because as you come here through the preaching of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ, your mind is being recalibrated and your heart is being reignited with the love of God. The point is, are you on a subsistence starvation diet of gospel-centered teaching? Or are you getting lots? Are you getting lots? We read in Acts 2 that the early Christians continuously devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. When you leave, you go out to that little book table by the bookstore and you see, what's it called? It's called Living Grace. There's a little table there and there's some quality gospel-centered teaching in book form. And there's, boy, I've been feeding myself from that stuff and stuff like it. You can listen to MP3s. I spent 3 hours yesterday doing yard work. It was great to be out in the sun. You know what else was great? Is I listened to three teachings while I did that. Not by me. I don't listen to teachings by me. But I listened to teachings, in this case, by Tim Keller from Redeemer Church in New York City. And you know, you just need to be nourished that way. Secondly, and I won't linger long at all here, you need to listen to and sing gospel-centered songs. You know, we saw this a couple of weeks ago. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is a synonym for set your heart and your mind on the things above. How? He says, you do this as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. As you learn songs that have lyrics centered on the love of God through Christ, as you sing them, as you listen to them, your mind is reset on who you are and your heart is reignited with the goodness of God's love. Do you do this? Is it becoming a part of your life on a daily basis? Now then, two other tips. If you're going to set your mind and your heart on the things above, then you're going to have to take up the challenge of talking back to yourself with the gospel. And I believe that many of us are stuck because we don't do this. You see in 2 Corinthians 10 how Paul says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And the image there is that we're almost a sentinel. We set guard around our hearts and minds. We closely monitor not just what's going in from the outside, but what's emerging from within the inside. The counterfeit treasures, the lies about who we are, negative or positive. Feeling good today? Why are you feeling good about yourself today? Is it because you were really moral yesterday? That's an identity lie. You need to arrest that and march it at spear point to the truth of God's grace, which says that what makes you approved is the Christ's work for you, not your latest performance. No one explains this or describes it better than David Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, Spiritual Depression. He says, we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start bringing, talking to you, they start bringing back the problems from yesterday, the anxieties of today, etc. Somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. You must turn on yourself. You must upbraid yourself. You must exhort yourself. You must remind yourself of God, of who God is, of what God has done, of what God has promised to do for you. Remind yourself of what you know instead of placidly listening to Him and allowing Him to drag you down and depress you. Oh, there's in this same quote, Lloyd-Jones asked the question. He says, are you familiar with this? He says, if you're not, you've had but little experience in real spiritual things. This is right at the heart. And you know, for a variety of reasons that go beyond our time this morning, we are probably the most mentally passive culture that has ever been around. We've been groomed through entertainment especially, and many other factors, to just kind of adopt this passive posture. A lot of the therapeutic psychological theories have also suggested that if you have to really fight hard against your desires or whatever, then you're not being real, you're not being natural. You got to fight here. You know, over the last few years, I've realized that my sense of security and my sense of significance have come a lot more from the decisions that my family makes than I ever thought they did. And, you know, I have had to learn to arrest the lie that if my family makes poor decisions, that can hurt me. But it cannot destroy me. In fact, I've had to embrace the truth of God, which says, I will work even through their poor decisions to do good to you and to do good through you to other people. That's just one of many lies that I have to take captive on a regular basis. Are you in this argument? Are you arguing with yourself and the level of your identity or not? I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that I believe that many of us may be spiritually stagnant because we're not in this argument. You've got to take this argument, because if you don't talk back to yourself, yourself will talk all over you. And you need to make it into a prayer. Here's the prayer. God, I feel like I, but God, you say that I. Now, lastly, you're going to need to build some gospel-centered friendships. It will not be enough to get lots of gospel-centered teachings, to learn and sing a lot of gospel-centered songs, even to argue with yourself with the gospel. You must have a network of friends in which there is mutual reminder, instruction, encouragement, and correction about who you really are. You see, that's why he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach or instruct, which encompasses the idea of reminder, and as you counsel one another with all wisdom. You see, this is another place where our radically individualistic, our radically privatized culture cripples us if we let it. Because you're raised to believe that you can do things on your own. You're raised to prize your own privacy. And you can't do this. You'll find that there are times when you can't even tell what lies you're believing about yourself. And even though you know what they are, you can't get out from under them. Unless you have friends in your life that you meet with regularly, that you proactively discuss the grace of God with on a regular basis, that you really tell each other what you're really doing, how you're really feeling, what you're really thinking, and where you in love remind and encourage and instruct and counsel and correct one another on this level. It is not a luxury. It is an essential means of spiritual survival and prosperity. And it's one of the greatest tragedies of Western evangelical Christianity is that it's largely co-opted the radically individualistic, privatized view of our culture. And a lot of us are walking around spiritually anemic and impotent because we don't have these friendships. You got to have them. My Christian life treaded water for a year until I realized I got to have these. It wasn't even realizing. Well, God made me realize it, but it was me humbling myself to admit I got to let people know how untogether I am. I got to have at least a couple of other friends who I can be honest with. Maybe no other decision caused my spiritual growth to flourish like placing myself in a network of these kinds of friendships. Because as you let God love you and speak truth to your insanity, and as you then play your part to do the same with your friends, then your heart is reignited and your mind is renewed about who you are. You say, well, I just don't have time for this. That's a lie. You have the same amount of time as everyone else has. We always spend our time on what we really believe is most important. You have time for this. You need to make the time. And you will find this a source of spiritual nourishment. I got my spiritual butt saved just last week because fortunately I was scheduled to meet with a friend. I didn't want to go. I felt too depressed. But I dragged my, maybe I was too proud to, I don't know what it was. Anyway, I went and my brother counseled me. And, you know, 2 days later, I got to sit down with another brother and I got to love and counsel him. And both as we receive the reminders about who we are in Christ, and as we in love try to give those reminders, this causes the truth about who you are in Christ to go deeper into your soul. You know, we have home groups in this fellowship, and I guess what I would say is, you know, the home groups are really, really important in this regard, because they, if you commit to a home group, then you've placed yourself in the context where you can build these, but they're not the same thing. And I think we have all kinds of people who are committed to home church that don't have these. And that's a big reason why we're stuck in our lives. Say, God, I need this. Give me, show me, give, provide for me a couple of real spiritual friends. And then you do your part by praying and following his prompting and opening your life up to a couple of friends. So, what a tremendous passage.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.